Psalm 86. Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forever. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thy handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because thou, Lord, hast hope in me and comforted me. There is no part of life that the Psalms do not touch. It never ceases to amaze me how many of the troubles and trials that I think belong uniquely to me are nothing more than the echoes of what David or some other of the inspired psalmists have themselves experienced. But no matter how common are the temptations that come to man, every time they come, they are so very personal to us. Perplexities and cares, losses, physical pains, infirmities, betrayals, bereavements, conflicts. Troubles take many forms, and it seems that every time they come, they tend to blind us, at least temporarily, to the reality of spiritual truths, to the reality of spiritual facts that if we would and could just believe, they are just as personal as the trouble that we are going through. In this psalm, we find that David was in trouble again. Precisely what the trouble was, I don't know, but for David, it was a very familiar place. And one of the remarkable things to me about this psalm is the number of other psalms that repeat the exact thought, and many times the exact words that we have within this particular psalm. And not only just the psalms, but there are references here, allusions, quotations even from Exodus, from Deuteronomy, other books of the Bible. This psalm in many ways is a mosaic of fragments of other psalms and scriptures. Just take a look at the cross-references that you have in your Bible for this psalm, and you'll see it to be a very crowded cross-reference margin. These words occur over and over again in the experience of God's people. But yet, there is, although nothing quite unique in this psalm, there is a pathetic earnestness and a tender grace that takes these same old truths and gives them a fresh application to whatever it was the experience that David was in the midst of. And I trust same old truths that we can apply afresh to whatever our needs and circumstances are. This psalm is distinguished by the sevenfold repetition of that divine name Lord. And that is particularly that word Lord Adonai, spelled in your authorized version with the small O-R-D. Seven times that divine title occurs. As David here recognizes the fact that he is owned by this one who is his sovereign. His consciousness that he belongs to God, that he is under that immediate guidance and protection of that one that is his absolute sovereign. In this prayer, David recognizes his own need. In this psalm, he reasons his petitions extremely well before the Lord. And in this psalm, we find him once again resting upon his God. This psalm reveals to me truths that I desperately want to believe. Oh, truths that I do believe. But I find myself, as I come to these great lessons and these great expressions of faith, while I do believe, God, would you help my unbelief? This psalm was a prayer that if you do not need today, you soon will, because trouble is the stuff of life. This is a prayer that, like David, we will have to pray more than once. And it's my desire today that as we come in the few moments that we have together, that we might learn, as David here teaches us in this inspired prayer, to seek the Lord in the day of our trouble. This psalm has been somewhat difficult for me to analyze. I think that there is a clue to its structure that I will point out to you in just a moment, but I must say that I've wrestled long this week with the basic analysis of this prayer. It seems that one thought just leads to the other as the psalmist pours out his heart before the Lord in his day of trouble. But yet there are three outstanding truths about God that are much highlighted in David's prayer. Truths about God that fix the ground upon which he makes every petition and offers every supplication to that throne of grace, as he seeks for the help that he so desperately needed. So today I want us very simply to consider what it is about God that warrants our prayer in our times of need. What is it about God that warrants our seeking him in the times of our need? Now, while I say I have wrestled some with the structure of this passage, I think there are three divisions that will form our considerations this morning. Divisions that are marked not only by the three revelations they give us concerning our God, but by the nature of the petition that David issues before the Lord. Notice how verse 1 begins. Bow down thine ear, O Lord. He has his petition, followed immediately by that vocative, that directed address, O Lord. And notice how Lord is here spelled. This is Jehovah. This is that covenant God, that saving God that has revealed Himself to David, upon which David is going to rely because of the assurance of that grace. The imperative, the petition that is immediately followed by that vocative, that directed address, O Lord. You'll notice the same pattern at verse 6. Give ear, immediately followed by the same vocative, the same directed address, O Lord. And then you'll notice at verse 11, the same pattern. Teach me thy way. There's the petition, immediately followed by that appeal to, O Lord, the covenant Jehovah. So on the basis of that particular pattern, the imperative, the petition, followed by his direct appeal to his Savior God Jehovah, I want then to make three statements about who God is, about what God is, that warrants our seeking Him in the time of our needs. Can I say, first of all, that the grace of God warrants our reasoned petitions? The grace of God warrants our reasoned petitions. We see that in the first division, 1-5. Can we give attention, first of all, to the grace of God? What a remarkable statement we have in verse number 5. Here is the ground upon which David is going to be making his petitions. His knowledge that Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. It is the great goodness and mercy of God that was the psalmist's encouragement to seek God in this time of prayer. The more we can understand about that goodness and that grace of God, the more we are going to have the confidence to confide in Him in our times of need. The more we know His nature, the more we know His character, the more we know those perfections that define the very essence of His grace to us, the more we are naturally and impulsively going to make our petitions and our supplications to Him before that throne of grace in the time of our need. Can we see that God is good? For Thou, Lord, art good. What a simple statement that is. What a simple, but yet what an absolutely profound revelation that is about our God. God is good. That perfection that extends the benefits of His presence, the benefits of His blessings to His people. That perfection of God that encompasses all of the areas and spheres of covenant life with God. That goodness that draws our attention to His love for us, His care for us, His faithfulness and fidelity to us. That perfection of God that so freely gives of Himself to us who are the objects of His love. That goodness of God that issues forth in peace, in life, in love, in vindication, in glory, and virtually every display of God's favor to us that you could possibly think of has its generation, has its genesis in the very simple but amazingly profound truth that God is good. He is good. Does the goodness of God grip your heart? Does the goodness of God drive you then in those moments of crisis? In those moments of trials and difficulties and temptations, does the goodness of God drive you to seek His faith? God is good and ready to forgive. The readiness of God to forgive. It's the only place in the entire Old Testament Scripture that this particular word is used. What the Authorized Version translates as ready to forgive is all a single word. Forgiveness, readiness. Only place it occurs in the entire Scripture. Oh, the verb form of this occurs elsewhere. We see the verb form of this in that wonderful declaration of the perfections of God that was revealed to Moses back in Exodus chapter 34. As the Lord there, remember, passed before Moses, revealing to him His character and the glory of His person. As the Lord passed by before Him, He proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands," here it is, "forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that it will by no means clear the guilty." Oh, there's the verbal form of God's readiness to forgive. But here in unique form, David encapsulates that mercy of God and that grace of God, that goodness of God that is so ready to forgive. Unspeakable demonstration of His goodness. It is our sin. It is the sense of our iniquities, the sense of our guilt that very often precludes us and prevents us from seeking the Lord. It is when that iniquity is in our heart, when that guilt is there, that the Lord will not hear. And so this becomes the tension that is within us even as we seek the Lord. And it is sin, and sin will hinder us. But can you see the goodness of God, that which is the very hindrance into His presence, that which is the very obstacle to seeking Him, the Lord says, "Not to worry, I'll take care of, for He is ready to forgive." Readiness to forgive. His grace. His grace makes it so that we are even fit to come before that throne of grace in the time of our need. However desperate it may be, He is ready to forgive. How good and how gracious is our God. And He's abundant in His loyalty. Plenteous in mercy. It's a couple of different words that the Authorized Version is going to translate in this psalm with the idea of mercy. This particular word is that which we have addressed very often. It is that love, that loving kindness of God that is uniquely reserved for His people. It is that covenant love. It is that loyalty, if you will, that God will manifest faithfully unto the covenant. To Himself, therefore, and to His people, therefore. But it is that which is limited and reserved uniquely for His people. And God is plenteous. He is abounding in such mercy. And here's our guarantee. Here is our confidence then, as we find ourselves again in trouble, whatever it may be, that God is not going to forsake us. That God can't forsake us. If we are His, if we have come into that relationship by faith in Christ, if we can address Him, if you will, as our Jehovah, as our Lord, if He has so revealed Himself to us in heart, then by that covenant love and by that covenant goodness and covenant grace, God has obligated Himself. What a profound truth. But God, by that covenant, has obligated Himself to act in my behalf, to act in your behalf, according to need. We can count on that goodness and that grace of God. So I say that it is this first truth of the grace of God that warrants our reasoned petition. And as you look at the petitions then that David expresses before the Lord leading up to that great confession in verse 5, you see the thoughtfulness and you see the logic of the petitions that he so offers. Oh, they are the expressions of his heart. They are the voice of need that is being elevated unto the presence of God, but he is thinking about what he is saying. The logic and the reasons of his petitions are most instructive for us. As he recognizes, first of all, his personal need, you see his confession of self in verse 1, "For I am poor and needy, afflicted, oppressed." Not so much a statement here of his financial worth, not talking about his bank account, but he's talking about the nature of his soul. I am poor. I've been afflicted. Oh, from the outside. Here are pressures from the outside that have so afflicted and oppressed him, have put him in this experience of the misery that he now is confessing and acknowledging before the Lord. Human misery. Recognizing his helplessness. But it's on the basis of that recognition of his personal need that he makes his appeal unto the Lord, for good reason, because this is the very kind of people that God has promised to help. If you go back to Psalm number 12, a wonderful promise that would give impetus to such a prayer. Look at Psalm 12 at verse 5. "For the oppression of the poor," same word, "for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." Are you being puffed at? Are you being puffed at today? Do you find yourself then, because of that being puffed at, that you are poor and needy? That is the very kind of people that God promises that he will help. "I will arise," the Lord said, "in behalf of the oppression of the poor and the needy." So low he found himself, so oppressed and burdened by whatever it was. And I don't know, we are not told the historic context. So many like to try to speculate as to the historical setting of these psalms, and sometimes we are given and sometimes we are not. But I must say that I'm glad that I'm not always told what the circumstance was. I'm not always told what the precise problem was that David was experiencing. It leaves it kind of open-ended, and I can put myself there. I may not be in a cave of Adullam someplace, but I don't know that David was here either. But I can see myself so very often. And I think we can too. I think you can too. Are you poor? Are you seeing yourself as low? Then look at the petition. What's he say? "Lord, bow down thine ear. Hear me. Bow down, stretch yourself down to me. It's the imagery. Just stretch yourself down to me, Lord. Stretch out your ear downward to me. Divine condescension. I can't climb my way out of this mess to get to God, but God can bend low to help us in the place of our need. I can't rescue myself. I can't get out of this mess myself. But God will bow down and stretch out His ear. He who is so high bends Himself to those that are so low, and therefore no reason to despair. You feel low? Well, God has the goodness, the willingness to bend Himself low, to hear us in our time of need. But He recognizes also and reasons from the personal relationship that He has with the Lord. Look at verse 2. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. He recognizes the personal relationship that he has with God, and on the basis of that, prays for protection. I am holy. Seems to be at first glance a very bold statement, doesn't it? Help me, God, because I'm holy. A very bold statement. Different ways in which we can view holiness, I suppose. We can speak of holiness in terms of our state. We can speak of holiness in terms of our activity, and all of that is good. But this word is a most significant term. It's not the normal word for holy in the Old Testament. In fact, it is from the very root that we talked about a moment ago. The Lord is plenteous in mercy. It's the same root. It's the same root. And I'm not going to give you a lesson today in Hebrew morphology. You'll take my word on this, please. The form of this word is passive in its orientation. David is not confessing here, therefore, that he has been himself holy in an active sense. He is not confessing here that he has been merciful even in an active sense. But he is acknowledging that he has been the recipient of God's mercy to him. That he is the recipient, the one that has received the benefits of God's loving kindness to him. That's what has made him different. That's what makes him unique. He is claiming that he has this special relationship with God, that God has obligated himself so to act in his behalf. Lord, I'm holy and you have made me this way. I am special, if you will, and you have made me so this way. And on the basis, therefore, that I am the object of your loving kindness. On the basis of that grace that has made me the object of your mercy, of your loving kindness, of your loyalty. On that basis, protect me. Not pleading his own personal merit here, but he's pleading that covenant relationship that has made him belong unto the Lord himself. Therefore, protect me. Therefore, guard my life because I belong to you. Lord, watch out for me. That's the basic sense of that word, preserve, to watch out, to guard. Lord, watch out for me. I belong to you. Watch. Protect. May be surrounded by those that are out to get me, but we can pray for that divine defense. The psalmist elsewhere, David. Yea, though I walk through that valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Let that rod of yours and that staff of yours protect me. Let that comfort me. Lord, watch out for me. because I'm yours. And that's what David is here praying. Watch out for me, because covenant grace has made me yours. We pray on the basis of that relationship. But he recognized his persistence even in his own praying. Verse 3, "Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily." This is the word for grace. Be gracious unto me, O Lord. Don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But nonetheless, be gracious unto me. And he reasons here on the basis of the importunity of his prayer. Those prayers that were so earnest, so sincere, those expressions of faith, he was in the habit of calling, "Lord, be gracious. Display that goodness that we need." If I could put verse 3 in New Testament terms, the Lord Jesus tells us what? Keep on asking. And keep on seeking. And keep on knocking. You just keep on. You just keep on. You just stay persistent in seeking the Lord. And the Lord will hear. And the Lord will answer those that so persistently seek after Him. You seek me, the Lord says, with all of your heart. You'll find me. You'll find me. It is the goodness of God, the grace of God, that makes Himself available to His seeking people. And then he recognizes his own personal dependence in verse 4. "Rejoice the soul of thy servant." Here's the reason. "For unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Here's his reason petition. His personal dependence, the lifting up of soul, is an expression of dependence. It's a term that elsewhere, an imagery, expression that elsewhere is used of a common laborer, of a servant, of a hireling, who depends for that day's wages, for his life's sustenance. And all of you working people out there know what I'm talking about here. We depend for our daily sustenance upon the wage that we receive. And just as the laborer depends on that daily wage to meet his life's needs, the psalmist is saying, "Unto thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul." That the Lord is that one upon whom I must and truly do depend. Can't live without our way. Can't live without the Lord. That's what he's expressing here. I can't live without the Lord. That dependence upon God. That dependence upon God, and I come to face this in my own experience over and over again, and it's a very sobering thing to reflect upon. How much do I depend upon God? How much do you depend upon God? Oh, it's part of our Christian jargon. That's part of our Christian talk. Oh, just trust the Lord, just depend upon God. And we say we do. We say we do. I say I do. You say you do. But how much of that is talk? And if we cut through the jargon, if we cut through it, how much do we really know about depending upon God? The more we come to acknowledge that, the more we are going to lift up our voice in our supplication. The more we are going to lift up our voice in that prayer and that seeking Him, "Lord, I can't live without You. I can't live without what You supply. Lord, I depend upon You. Therefore, rejoice the soul of Your servant." Bring the contentment, bring the satisfaction. Rejoice not in the sense of just putting a smile on my face. Not in the sense of just making me happy about this or happy about that, but give me that contentment and that satisfaction that only the Lord can give. to find our contentment. In that good and that gracious God to bring us to that place of satisfaction. But reasoned petitions. That's why I say the grace of God warrants our reasoned petitions. But can I say, secondly, that the supremacy of God warrants our resolute confidence. The supremacy of God warrants our resolute confidence before Him. We come to the second division. Can we look first at the supremacy of God? That is the divine focal point in this little stanza. And we learn some remarkable truths. Verse 8, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. Verse 10, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. In the first stanza, we learn something about God's goodness, the willingness of God to help His people in the time of their need. Our attention now is drawn to the greatness of God and therefore His ability to help His people in the time of their need. It's good when there is ability that accompanies the willingness. I may have a willing heart to do many things, but I don't have the ability to do much. But God has both the will and He has the ability to help His people in the time of need. His supremacy. He is unique in His person. Unique in His person. Among the gods, there's none like You. You're God alone. There's none else. That's an absolute fact. There is no other God but our God. He is the one true and living God that is pure, that is simple, that is unalterable fact, absolute fact. There is but one true God. Thou art God alone. You're God alone. But He says there's no gods like You. There's none like You among the gods, these that are so called by man's definition. So called by man's own devices. So called God by man's own objects of trust. But man cannot devise in his thinking even the notion of a God like unto our God. When we make our appeals and when we seek the face of our God in the times of our need, we are coming to that one that is God alone. A very simple truth. Simple truth. Simply said truth. We are monotheists. We believe in one true and living God. That's our creed, yes. But does the reality of that so grip our heart and convince us in the place of prayer that when we pray, we are coming to that only one that is God? God of God, supreme God, King of kings, supreme King. Absolute God He is. That's why it makes sense to pray. He's unique in His works, not only in His person, but unique in His works. You've done the wondrous things. You've done the wondrous things. Those things that are a wonder, those things that are extraordinary, those things that are beyond human comprehension, those things that are beyond the creature's duplication, the Lord does them, so easily does He do them. Not all the ordinary things, I say, that are extraordinary from our perspective. We can't begin to comprehend. I say there's no creature that can duplicate these things, but God does them as though they are no big deal, if you will. No exertion of divine energy. no exertion of omnipotence. What things He does by the very fact that He is God alone. The very fact that He is God alone. He has done so many remarkable, extraordinary, wonderful things. And that makes Him unique in all of His worth. For all the nations whom Thou hast made shall come and shall worship before Thee, O Lord, and shall glorify Thy name. Unique, I say, in His worth, the object of universal worship He will be. And one day all are going to recognize that absolute supremacy of this who is our God. Book of the Revelation in chapter 15 and verse 4 brings this to its ultimate experience in this eschatological, this future text, in which we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming in all of His glory. And it's not without significance that here the Apostle John, in looking at that one that is Lord God Almighty, that one who is the King of the saints, who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before Thee. Here's our song. All nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest. So there's messianic implications in this statement before us. All worth belongs to Him. And the day is going to come when every creature is going to make that confession that our God is the one true and living God. But you and I know it now. You and I know that truth now. We have not to wait until the second coming of Christ to see His kingship, to see His supremacy as the Lord of Lords, as the King of Kings. We know it now. Ought we then not, if we know it now, in the times of our need, to make our way to that one? And David here, on the basis, on the ground of the supremacy of God, expresses then his resolute confidence in verse 6, "In the day of my trouble I will call upon Thee, for Thou wilt hear." You'll answer me. Give ear, listen to me, Lord. Attend to the voice of my supplications. What great images the psalmist uses here. Give ear. Sharpen your ear. Attend to the voice. Sharpen your ear. Pay attention to me, O Lord. And here is, I say, the expression of that resolute confidence. Here's the assurance: in the day of my trouble, I will call because You will answer. Oh, the personal trouble once again. In the day of my trouble, I will call. And again, how personal that trouble is. I can sympathize with you in your trouble. And I can pray for you in your trouble. We've had a list of prayer requests given to us this morning of those that have their own set of troubles. And I would trust that we would so empathize and we would so sympathize and we would pray for them. What a privilege it is for us to pray for others. But David here comes not to consider somebody else's problem now, but his own. In the day of my trouble, the day of my trouble, I will call. With confidence, with assurance, because of his knowledge of the supremacy of God, and you will answer me. You will answer me. This is not a guessing game. This is not crossing his fingers, hoping that God will somehow hear. When the attention is given to God and who He is, when we do give our due attention to who God is and His absolute supremacy over all things, we will call. And we will know that He will answer because that's just the way He is. That's the way He is. And we know it. Prayer is not wishful thinking. It's not crossing our fingers and just talking ourselves into... It's a lot how we pray sometimes. Even in our trouble, we tend sometimes to pray to ourselves. If I just pray, I can psych myself up here. I can psych myself up to feel a little better, at least while my eyes are closed. But here's His confidence. I will pray. I will call, and You will answer. Not just to cross your fingers wishing and hoping that this thing is going to work. Not a vain thing to wait upon the Lord. Prayer should be chronic. I understand that. Our prayers should be chronic. That is, it ought to be the practice of our lives. And we emphasize that and we try to encourage ourselves in the Word and you in the Word that our prayers ought to be a chronic part of our lives, day after day, seeking the Lord. But I'm glad today that my prayers can also be crisis prayers. That I can, in those critical moments, in those crisis times, call, with that full assurance and with that resolute confidence that God will answer. That He who can do the incomprehensible will answer me in the time of my need. Third thing that I want us to see as we come now to the closing stanza, the faithfulness of God warrants our renewed supplications. The faithfulness of God warrants our renewed supplications. The grace of God gives to us warrant for reasoned petitions. The supremacy of God warrants our resolute confidence. And the faithfulness of God warrants our renewed supplications. Can we give attention first to the faithfulness of God? Can you see in verse 13 His recollection of God's past dealings in His own life? For great is Thy mercy toward me, for Thou hast, in the past, You've delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Not that David was in a place of perdition, that's not what it's referring to. But in that time of lowness, when he felt in the past that he was as low as he possibly could be, God, from that place of lowness in the past, had brought him up. You've delivered my soul. In the past, You've done this. How great Your mercy was toward me. How great Your loyalty was toward me. You have helped me in the past. Verse 17 ends with that same confession of what the Lord had done for him in the past. Lord, You have helped me. You've comforted me. He remembers here both the willingness of God and the ability of God that has helped him in the past. No new words here. No new thoughts here. Just reflecting upon those old truths about God. God is great. And God is good. Oh, there's that little child prayer that we remember from our youth and that we teach our children to pray. God is great. And God is good. How simplistic. But that's exactly what David has been praying here. God is great. There's no God like our God. And God is good. Look at all of His grace. And now as he brings this prayer to a close, he reflects upon how God had shown him that over and again in his life before. He recollects something about the constant character of God, that God never changes. What a declaration of divine perfection do we have here at verse 15. But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth, reflecting there upon that constant, that unchanging character of God, a God that is full of mercies, full of compassion. That word compassion is the parent's word. That's the parent's word. That's that word that describes the heart of every parent on behalf of his children. A feeling that, I suppose, is more better understood by parents than children. Children sometimes view this compassion as interference. They're annoyed with it. I say every parent knows the strength of this word, the heart that every parent has for the welfare of his children, the heart that every father and every mother has. This is very often the mother's word, but I'm not going to give it up to mother. The parent's word that every parent, I say, has for the welfare and the concerns and the life of their children. And God is a God that is full of that parental concern and that parental compassion and that parental interest in the affairs of us, his children. He's gracious. He favors his people. He is long-suffering. How patient the Lord is. He is plenteous in mercy and truth. Those words very often linked together. That's the word mercy for our loving kindness. And truth, emphasizing the fidelity, the constancy of that covenant love. If I don't see it enough in the word mercy, then the word truth is added to it to intensify, to underscore, to highlight for me the absolute consistency, the unfailingness of that mercy that God always has for his people. He's reflecting here, he's remembering the faithfulness of his God. And that remembrance becomes the fuel for faith. It's the fuel that incites us and encourages us to seek him again in the time of our fresh troubles. And there's the renewed supplications then. On the basis of that remembrance of what God has done for him in the past, on the basis of the unchanging character of God, he begins here with his own personal commitment unto the Lord. Verse 11, I will walk in thy truth. There's obedience. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Give me that undivided heart, that constant, wholehearted awareness of the reality of God and my dependence upon him. The unity of God, the uniqueness of God, demands the unity of our heart in devotion unto him. Lord, help me unite my heart to fear your name. And I will praise you. I will give you all of the glory that is due unto your holy and your majestic name. All of those are expressions, again, of the dependence, which is such an integral part of what this kind of praying is. But then I say the supplications, Lord, teach me your way. Instruct me as to what your will is. Give me the instructions that will lead me out of this depth in which I now find myself. Instruct me concerning the way out of this new trouble. Teach me your way. Turn unto me, verse 16. Turn unto me. The word turn there, if I could translate this literally. Face me. Face me. Look at me. Here is the appeal. Look at me. Look at me, Lord. Turn your face toward me. Turn your face toward me. Pay attention. Do you not see my needs? Do you not see the troubles and the trials? Lord, look at me. Look at me. Strengthen me for the day. Show me a token for good. Show me a sign for good. Give me just that little fresh piece of evidence that everything is going to be okay. Give me a token for good. Show me, Lord. And now with this renewed zeal, with this renewed consecration, with this renewed dedication and sobriety of heart, the psalmist prays that God would hear him in the present time of his need. So we bring it all together. Where are you today? Where are you today? Do you need help today from the Lord? Do you need help today? May I recommend the Lord. May I recommend to you a God that is absolutely great and a God that is absolutely good, to whom you can seek. In your time of trouble, may God help us to look unto Him.